Before we begin our sermon today, I actually want to start with something, and I specifically talked to her to make sure that we don't do what she doesn't want us to do. Today is Regan's birthday, my wife, the glorious redhead right there, and it's also Alina's birthday today as well, correct? Yeah, so I'll let Sean brag on Alina if you talk, yeah. but I did want to just take a moment to acknowledge that and formally say happy birthday to my wife from up here, because I get to do that today, which is fun. Thank you. And I also did just want to take a moment, just because, again, it's worked out. I get the opportunity to do this today, so I get to brag on her a little bit. I just want to say how thankful I am for her, and I just want to let her and everybody here know just what a joy and privilege it is to be married to her. She has made me a better person, a better student and teacher of the word. And I also did want to take a moment just to give her the credit that she deserves. If you have enjoyed and learned from my teaching and preaching, you should also thank her, because she has stayed up with me countless late night discussions. She has helped me refine sermons and teaching. She has kept me on track. She has helped me to figure out what would be the best things to focus on for different topics. So, again, if you have learned something, you should not only, like, I do appreciate when you thank me, but, like, also I try to deflect credit to her as well, too, because she's been very helpful and a very good support to me.
One, so. 1, 2, 3,
I did also find it ironic just the timing of how these sermons worked out, because today we do get to focus on something that is one of her favorite subjects in the entire Bible, and that is art in the Bible. So by the time was pretty cool. We get to do that today on her birthday. And it is something that, speaking of her helping me, has been an incredible help that she enjoys this part of the Bible, because literally this chapter, Exodus 25, she has come back to, from the time she was young, she'd come back to this and similar sections. And this chapter is literally, for most of my life, where my Bible reading died or skipped, because it's just details and decorations and measurements. And I would read it, especially the first few times I read my Bible, I would just like, okay, get to Exodus 25. And then you start looking forward, okay, where's the narrative pick up again? And I'm sure I'm not the only one. So she has been incredibly helpful to help me pause and appreciate this section. So especially these next few sermons have been in large part due to her help. And I've also really grown to appreciate them. And I also just want to take a moment to just acknowledge that is the section we're hitting. This is like the section where people usually hit the skip or the fast forward button in their Bible reading. And we're going to do the opposite. We are going to slow down. So I just wanted to let you know that and forewarn you about that we are going to have several sermons on furniture, on decorations. On one of my sermon themes that I have as a reminder of myself is literally just various tabernacle instructions. We are going to slow down, and we're going to work through them to see why they are important. Because one of the things I've said multiple times already in this series, and last year as well, and Caleb, I know, reminds us of it all the time as well, when the Bible slows down, it's important. And that still applies even when, to us, at first glance, it seems weird or boring. It's still important. We wouldn't have as many pages of all these details if there wasn't something to say. So I am going to slow down with the text and help us to see what the text has to say and what God is trying to teach to his people then and to us today. Because there is a lot of stuff in these chapters, as we look closely, as you follow images that go forward and are threaded and woven through the entire Bible, that you miss the depth and the glory that is developed throughout the Bible if you don't slow down here, if you skip it. So I just wanted to take some time right off the bat and just tell you that that's what's happening these next few weeks. So consider yourselves warned. And speaking of that, just as kind of a way of summary of kind of where we're going in the book, we are, again, at Exodus 25. That is the only chapter we'll be looking at today. It is quite a dense chapter. And it begins a long series of instructions that includes dimensions, colors, materials, the placement of furniture, objects. It includes the consecration of the priests and all of their garments in great detail. of how they are made. And it will all get very, very, very specific. And then, in 35 to 40, we get to do it all again. So that's where the book is going. And I'm not going to skip 35 and 40. We're going to do that all in one sermon because, like, all the details we're going to have already worked through. But I am going to specifically talk about 35 to 40 to show why it's spoken of again. So we're going to be working through the entire book, even the parts that you look through and you're like, man, this is just like really boring dimension stuff. And what I want to do before we get into the details of what was read and then continuing on through the rest of the chapter, because today we're going to look at all 25. It's, if you just look at the headers of your Bible, most Bibles are going to have something like contributions to the sanctuary in 1 through 9, and then the Ark of the Covenant in 10 through 22, table of the bread, or table for bread, table of showbread, shewbread, King James, like it's various things, and then the lampstand or the menorah in 31 to 40. So we're going to be dealing with three pieces of furniture today. But before we get into all the details, I want to first just take some time to give us some overarching concepts. It's something I did when we got to the law and all of the various specific and very weird at times law application laws that we talked about with the covenant laws. We're going to do that again here before we get into all the details of the furniture and all the tabernacle stuff. So I want to give us some overarching principles to help us navigate through these next few sermons. The first thing that I want to notice and consider about these chapters is the theme of creation or recreation. If you've been awake in the sermon series, this isn't the first time you've heard this. In fact, creation, recreation is a very prominent theme in Exodus. Because, like I've said many times, the nation of Israel is in a very real way being created or recreated through this Exodus that is happening. And this time here at Mount Sinai, the forging of the covenant ceremonies, all the laws and everything, it's essentially forging this newly created nation that is about to be brought into their land. So there is this theme of creation, recreation here. And again, with it being so prominent throughout this book, it should not surprise us that we're going to see it a lot in the tabernacle and all of its details. In fact, the series of instructions in these next few chapters are divided into seven subsections, with the last being on the Sabbath, or rest. So you have seven subsections, with the last one focusing on rest. That sounds a lot like creation, but that's not an accident. It's designed to bring your mind back to that so that you catch that. And just in case you missed it, the very last sentence of all these instructions that we're going to see at the end of the next few chapters, it grounds the Sabbath in creation. So just in case you missed the seven subsections and the fact that the last one is Sabbath, the very last sentence is like, hey, this is creation. Like, just in case you missed the theme that has been developing up to that point. So there's a very big creation theme, and we'll even see that a couple times as we go through the specifics in this chapter. And even the sixth day of creation comes to mind because in the sixth section of these next few chapters, there's going to be a specific person, Bezalel, who God fills with the Spirit, which would kind of bring to mind, breathes life into, and then who is also given a helper. Like, there's a conceptual link here, even with 6 days. Now, it's not a perfect one-to-one through all the days, but if you want to try to do that, be my guest to try to kind of compare them all. But it's more so a general theme, and especially the last 2 days, like, there's a conceptual tie there that, like, clearly brings it into creation. And there's also, with this recreation, there is a very prominent theme tied into it of the restoration of Eden. And we've talked about that many times, and we're going to see that as we continue to work through the material. The next major theme to consider about these chapters is the simultaneous polemic and didactic function of the instructions and the tabernacle itself. Basically, this is a theme that we saw, especially in the plagues, where it was a polemic or an attack, a teaching against the gods of Egypt, where the plagues basically knocked down Egyptian god after god after god after goddess after deity after, like, just knocked down everything, including Pharaoh himself, who was thought to be a deity for the Egyptians. So there is basically an educative attack against other gods, other religious practices, and you're going to see that specifically as it plays out throughout the specifics of the tabernacle and everything. And there's also just, again, with that, the education function of the fact that how all these details would look is meant to teach something. And that is why all the details get so specific. The tabernacle and its functions were a visible Bible to the people. That's something that we have to remember. It's easy for us to forget because today, so many of us have multiple copies of the Bible. And if we don't have multiple copies of the Bible, we have access to an unlimited amount of copies of the Bible through our phone or through our computer. Like we have insanely easy access to the Word. That is not the case for the people in this original context. So we have to remember that this was their Bible. That's why these details are given in such excruciating detail. And that's why it's constantly reminded from God to Moses that you follow the pattern. I am trying to teach something here. So build this, use these measurements, make it look like this, so that my message is not missed. That is why there is so much detail in these next chapters. The furniture, objects, decorations, layout, colors, materials, artwork, everything that was done, including the offerings, the ceremonies, and functions, we talked about those extensively last year in Leviticus, everything that made the temple what it was, and that was part of all the temple functions, was a tangible page of the Bible. Every part of it, every detail, was a page of the Bible for the people that would have been there. The people, by the way, were familiar with places of worship and the paraphernalia of furnishings, objects, relics, offerings, and ceremonies that came along with them. In fact, we will see that much of the content of these chapters uses specific words, concepts, and objects of Egyptian influence. This shouldn't surprise us because where did the people just come out of? Egypt. So like they have in their brain a very avid familiarization with how Egyptian religion especially would have worked. So this isn't like reinventing the wheel with everything that is going to be discussed here. In fact, as we work through, I will at times point out that specific words or concepts or even objects and pieces of furniture are going to be very similar to those in the Egyptian religion. Even the construction method itself was based on well-established Egyptian construction. But God did not instruct them to build the tabernacle exactly like they already knew. That is why he had to give them a pattern so many times. That is why he had to give them instructions so many times. Because he knew that they were familiar already with this stuff. But he wasn't telling them to build the stuff they were familiar with. There's going to be key differences, key similarities, and they're all going to teach something. The similarities, by the way, do not detract from these instructions coming from God. In fact, the similarities and, again, the key differences enhance the teaching value of the tabernacle. They do this through the fact that the people would have noticed what was different, what was missing. Because again, they were familiar with these things. They would walk to the tabernacle. They would see the tabernacle. They would see its furnishings. They would see its artwork. They would see its objects and its furniture. And they would look at it and be like, that doesn't look like what we're used to. That was the point. The differences were meant to teach. And the instructions, again, are so detailed because every detail has something to say about God, about who he is, about who we are as his creation, and the type of relationship that he longs to have with us. So that is why, as we go through these next few chapters, though they are detailed, we are going to slow down again with the text and work through what is being taught. So as we start into the text today, the first thing I want to look at is the first 9 verses. And these verses refer to the contributions to the sanctuary. These verses actually kind of continue this theme and give us an opportunity to talk about more overarching principles of the tabernacle itself. So I want to consider a few different things about how we view this list and then how it helps us kind of view the instructions going forward. First, before we even get into the details of what is on the list, I want us to consider a question. What was the source of the materials used for the tabernacle? The plundering of the Egyptians. Because the people were slaves for a long time. The people did not have all of this wealth that they're bringing with them. It was given to them by the Egyptians on their way out. So the tabernacle then was likely built with materials that were from the place of their bondage. Given, though, at a time of deliverance. And this deliverance, as we've talked about before with the plagues, this deliverance came after the death of the firstborn. And the fact that these materials, gotten from Egypt, built the tabernacle, would have probably also been a tangible reminder of that story. And I think that's pretty cool, because this, granted, might be pushing an image too much, but I think that it reminds me of how Christ, who was God's tabernacle in a sense in the incarnation, still wears his scars. Scars, by the way, that were gotten at the cross, the place of bondage from sin and death. Sounds a lot like Egypt language there. That's on purpose. And he got these scars given to him at a time of deliverance, making a way. He, the Son of God, God's, in a way, firstborn son, making a way of deliverance. So I think it's pretty cool that the source of the materials is likely from the place of bondage given at a time of deliverance, and that we then later have Jesus specifically remind us that he still wears his scars given at a time of bondage, at a time of deliverance. So I think there's a pretty cool connection there. Second, the grouping of the materials listed even has something to say. These materials are grouped into seven categories. Again, seven, shouldn't miss that, another echo of creation. They're grouped together in metals, dyed yarns, fabrics, timber, oil, spices, and gems. Within each group, they are given in descending order of value, which will correspond to where they are used in the tabernacle complex. Notice also, and this harkens back to something we talked about a couple weeks ago, notice that iron is not included. We talked about that. Iron had an association with making weapons to control or have control over life and death. So it makes sense that that would then be excluded from the tabernacle, that one of the main things that it's teaching is that God is the God of life. We'll talk more about specific materials as we encounter them throughout the next few chapters, but I do want to address one briefly, and I was actually talking about with somebody about this real quick before the sermon. I do want to address one briefly just because I know we have a few different translations represented here. So when the scripture was read, and just looking at your text, you're going to see a bunch of different words used for one of them. And that is 25:5. Depending on your translation, the second material you will see is either goat skins, dolphin skins, dugong skins, manatee skins, badger skins, or sea cow. And then in those translations that avoid the difficulty altogether, you're going to see fine leather or just another type of durable leather. So you're going to see quite a bit of variety on one of these items here. The problem is that the phrase actually contains a word that honestly nobody knows where it comes from. It's like, honestly, in the research I was doing, there were like up to five nations of origin that it could potentially be from. And part of that is like Egypt was a powerful nation. They had an import economy, and there was a lot of like different language words that would come in. So like we're not exactly sure what language of origin this is from. So I actually kind of side with the translations that kind of sidestep it and just say fine leather or durable leather, because I think just viewing it as a fine imported leather is probably the idea. It might possibly also have an association with leather that is dyed yellow or orange, just as the one before it had an association with red dye. But at the end of the day, I don't have an answer for you. So if you ask me, like, why does my translation use this animal, and I know other translations use other animals, I got nothing for you, honestly. It's your guess is as good as mine. So let's just all agree that it's some sort of leather. And then the third and the last thing I want to consider is that the workers who built and helped with the tabernacle, how we view this work also has something to teach us. We see a phrase in verse 2. It says, "Speak to the people of Israel that they may take from me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution from me." So this was essentially a free will offering. And it was an offering of money or donations or materials. But we also see this phrase, "every man whose heart moves him," or a similar phrase. We see this later in chapters 35 to 36 a few times to refer to the men and women who also freely gave their time and talents to various tasks in the construction of the tabernacle. So this refers not just to donation of materials or wealth, but also to donations of skills and abilities. And in 35 to 36, if you try to follow closely to the wording, you will see an almost confusing back and forth between the men and the women having skill, but then God giving them skill. So it kind of leaves the question, like, where did the skill come from? Like, who's the source of the skill? I think it is helpful to remember like I said earlier, that the tabernacle was built using well-established Egyptian techniques, and also to remember that the people had just been in slavery, forced to build things for the Egyptians. So, in fact, the instructions for the tabernacle and the various furniture, objects, decorations, all these things having Egyptian influence words, it is not impossible that some of these things were things that some of the Israelites had actually helped to build a version of. Again, now we talked about already that like it's different how God describes and has them build things is different than how they're built in Egypt. But the similar concepts, similar skills are likely already in some of the people and what had been part of their slavery. God stirs their hearts, though, and helps them to build possibly things similar to what they had been forced to build before. But this time, they are building it for their own people, for their own God, for their worship. And this time, they're building it with differences that would match and teach who the true God is, rather than the Egyptian gods. I think that we should be cautious to assume that these men were just divinely given gifts that they didn't already have, or given skills that in no way they had developed before. We do the same thing at times, I think, with the spiritual gifts today in the New Testament, when we discount the natural gifts, abilities, and personality that God has created us with. I would argue that these are all part of the gifts of the Spirit. Natural, yes, but prompted and enhanced and emboldened by the Spirit to glorify God. That these gifts and skills here are said to come from God, even if they are developed skills, or even if there's an interplay with a developed skill that is enhanced or divinely inspired and divinely multiplied by God, we're not exactly sure how it all works. But that it ultimately is said to come from God, even if this is a skill that this person has spent years developing, that this is said to come from God is a direct attack against a commonly held belief that especially highly skilled crafts came from various other deities or forces. So this is, again, a message. By attributing this to God, even if these are skills that the people had cultivated through their labor, this is a message that all gifts, talents, skills, everything that we have and are, life itself, is ultimately from God. So as we have those concepts in mind, the first thing listed, as far as a specific object, is the Ark of the Covenant. And we see this in verses 10 to 22. This is the first thing listed, for it is the entire reason for the tabernacle and all of its functions. None of it really means anything if the Ark of the Covenant is not there, and we'll get into why that is the case. But the primary reason that we'll continue to develop is that it is and symbolized God's presence. His presence that gives meaning to everything and for which everything is done. That the Ark is listed first also ties back into something I said last week about the covenant ceremonies and the throwing of the blood on the people, cleansing them for sacred space. There is a reason that these instructions, the building of the tabernacle, the building of the Ark of the Covenant, God's presence being symbolically in the camp of the people, there's a reason that hasn't happened yet. And hasn't happened until after the covenant ceremonies when the blood was applied to the people and they were cleansed so that they could be near to sacred space. It is also important to note that we read, they shall make. If you read forward, you don't see that phrase very often. You usually see, you shall make. But we also see this they language referring to the tabernacle itself and also to the contributions and the skills that are donated to the sanctuary. I think we see they rather than you. And again, we see it with the ephod, the most important object of the priestly garments. I think we see it in these key places because at the very center of everything, inside the Ark of the Covenant, were the covenant tablets, the symbol of the covenant relationship between God and the people. This isn't an individual thing. This isn't a God and Moses thing. This is a God and the people thing. So I think that this purposeful placement of the they language is a reminder that this is a community thing. That this covenant, that we see community involvement and community language here because this was a community. This wasn't just Moses for the people. This was the people were part of this commitment as well. Before we get into the details, I also want to acknowledge something that you may think is missing. And by missing, I mean not right there. I'm not using pictures. That's one of the most common things for working through this text, working through these chapters, is that there would usually be a diagram and images to walk you through what is happening. I purposefully am doing that so that we can actually focus on what we do know and what is important. Because, surprisingly, many of the details that we have, as detailed as these chapters are, many of the details are actually very uncertain. And I don't want us to be distracted by things that we don't know for certain and what they may or may not mean, to the point that we miss the things that we do know and the messages that are being given through the tabernacle, through the furnishings, through the artwork, through everything. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give kind of general descriptions of everything as we encounter it and focus on the things that we do know for certain, or trails and topics and themes that are picked up throughout the Bible. And I will at times kind of give us a mental walkthrough of things as we're, especially as we hit points where it's like, when you think about something, it's like, it's helpful to think about it as you're walking to it and maybe through it to different parts of the temple or tabernacle, I mean. So I will help us mentally in that way, but I am purposely not going to include images. So I apologize in advance for that, but there is a reason that I am doing that. So the first piece of furniture that we see today is the Ark of the Covenant. And like I said, without a picture, I'm just going to give kind of a basic description, and you can obviously read it there. But in its most basic description, the Ark, not to be confused, by the way, with Noah's Ark, because it's actually a different Hebrew word, so it's actually kind of frustrating that they use Ark here, because it really just means box. And there's been a lot of, I mean, there's even been whole books written on comparing the Ark, and like they kind of miss the point. It's literally different Hebrew words. So like you can kind of make the comparison, but you probably shouldn't. Anyways, we'll call it the Ark because that's what most translations have. It is literally, at the most basic level, a box with a lid that serves what is primarily seen and understood to be that it serves as a footstool for God's invisible throne. And we will break that down a bit more about how that kind of works out. And it holds the covenant tablets. These, by the way, covenant tablets, or tablets that were kind of the summary or even the details of a treaty or a covenant or like any sort of legally binding relationship, they were often stored in a footstool of either the sovereign king, human king, or in a sacred place like this, stored under the throne of a deity. So this matches ancient Near Eastern practice, which is why that's like the primary way that the Ark of the Covenant is spoken of as the holding place for the tablets. And it was done, by the way, the tablets were put in the footstool of the sovereign as a sign that the sovereign who sat over the covenant witnessed, guarded, and oversaw the covenant. The Ark included a good deal of gold. And that is the most precious metal on the list. And there is a reason that we see a lot of it here. And we're going to continue to see it in the next couple pieces of furniture. The gold was overlaid all around. It was gold molding, gold rings, gold overlaid for the poles for carrying. Its lid, including the two cherubim, was all solid hammered gold. Gold, 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 everywhere. And the gold, we read, was pure gold. So not just any gold, but this was a word that specified a type of gold that had been further refined to further eliminate any impurities out of the gold. Impurities out of something that represents God's presence. Man, that sounds like a theme that we picked up all the time in Leviticus. I'm not going to hash that out all here, so you can go listen to that if you want to later. But there is a reason that this was specified as pure gold, and that it was pure gold in almost its entirety. It was acacia wood inside, but pretty much what the people saw and experienced was gold, pure gold. And once finished, the poles were to remain in the rings of the ark and never be removed, so that it would never be touched, even on accident. It is most holy. It was made with no impurities and was to not be even accidentally touched by humans, who, because we are not God, were considered to be an impurity brought into the presence of God. And that's why you have all of these ceremonies and all of these cleansing ceremonies, cleansed with water and then cleansed with blood, all these purification rites. There's a reason for all of that. If you're curious, we aren't certain, by the way, again, just one of the many details that we just don't know for sure. We aren't certain where the poles were actually attached, because the word that you see translated probably as feet may also mean corners, and that there are literally three different strands of Jewish tradition about where the poles were attached, either up top on the corner, down below on the corner, or that there were actually feet and they were attached to the feet. So, like, we just don't know where they were attached to, because that's not the point. Like, where the poles were attached to on the Ark of the Covenant is not the point that we should be taking away from this section here. So I'm not going to dwell any further on that. The mercy seat, and I use that term because that's what you probably see in front of you, is verses 17 to 22. This section discusses what is often translated as the mercy seat, which, as we discussed a couple times last year in Leviticus, the concept of mercy, and really even honestly the atonement language that you see in Leviticus and Exodus, is really a, I'm not going to say like a bad, like they did a bad thing. It's an interpretive choice, for sure. I would argue it's probably not the best one, because it takes a lot of New Testament stuff and just brings it back into the Old Testament and says this is the primary meaning of it, when it's actually bringing New Testament theology in and skipping past the literal meaning of the word. I would rather that we focus on the meaning of the word and let the theology develop on its own. So what the word means is cover or lid. You have a box with a lid. That's what's going on. We're going to let the theology develop on its own rather than jump forward to it. So you have a lid, and this lid has two cherubim, and they are each on one end, facing each other, bowed down with outstretched wings that overshadow the ark. And it's not entirely made clear what that means, what angle their head is down or what angle the wings are. It's just that they are facing each other, bowed down in some way with wings overshadowing the ark, whether they touch or not. We're told in the temple the wings touch. We're not told here that they touch. So again, there's a lot of details we just don't know. But the cherubim and their wings formed a sort of support for the invisible throne of God. That is a concept that we can fairly know for certain, is that that's at least what would have been pictured there. This is why God is frequently called the one enthroned on the cherubim. Because again, we need to remember that, like, this Ark of the Covenant thing, the fact that the tablets are inside of it clues us into the fact that we're matching ancient Near Eastern practice here. The tablets are inside of the footstool. So you have a footstool. Where's the throne? There's no throne, but there's cherubim who are bowing, and their wings kind of create a platform. So God also says that I will talk to you from above the cherubim. So essentially the mental concept was that you have this footstool that was under the invisible throne of God. And the cherubim, by the way, were throne guardians who were pictured as a composite of human, animal, and avian features. They were the ones that guarded Eden after the fall and are also pictured in Ezekiel and elsewhere. Such mixtures, and really mixtures in general, as we'll see as we work through the various materials and decorations and everything, mixtures belong to the divine, the spiritual realm. There's a lot of symbolism that happens there, a lot of teaching that happens there with the specific animals that are used. But the fact that they are there on the Ark of the Covenant, like literally molded and literally hammered onto the Ark, is to tell you that, like, this here, this is where the divine rests. The throne guardians are pictured to permanently rest above the ark, and this reinforces that God, though omnipresent, for he is not actually pictured there, like there's no idol of God, it's just the cherubim are there. It pictures that God, though omnipresent, has chosen to have a special and enduring presence with his people. Their outstretched wings, though, are even a reminder of his mobility, the fact that he is not trapped or confined to just there. There are some Egyptian parallels, by the way, with the Ark of the Covenant. It's rather complicated. There are a few different types of furniture and boxes and sacred objects and relics. So suffice to say, the Ark of the Covenant kind of mixes together like four or five Egyptian pieces of sacred and religious furniture and relics. And it also bears, honestly, a striking resemblance to some things found in King Tut's tomb. But there are, again, key differences. In the Egyptian version, the messaging of these objects was quite clear that the pharaoh was being deified, or that multiple Egyptian gods and goddesses are being portrayed. Here again, in the Ark of the Covenant, as we will continually see again and again, is that this similar but different theme is where the Ark gets a lot of its teaching power. It was strikingly and surprisingly different in one key way that I've already mentioned. God wasn't there. God, an idol of God, a carved image or whatever you want it to be, is not there. You have the box, you have the lid, and you have the cherubim. And every single culture around who came to see it would be like, where's your God? And that was one of the points, is that their God was not bound to just that location. And we're going to continue to work through some other language and some other teaching that's happening with these other, like all these three pieces of furniture are going to work together to enhance that message even more. But that would have been the most striking difference, is that there was no idol. In the ancient Near East, the images of gods served as conduits through which the gods resided with and blessed their worshipers, and through which the needs of the gods were met. The ark, though, functions simply as a footstool for God's invisible presence and did not carry or contain him in any way. Because a lot of these Egyptian relics, they were thought to transport the god from place to place when they were being carried. You don't see that with God. He is not dependent on Israel transporting him, bringing him, supporting him. He's not dependent in any of these ways that would have been expected. And this theme leads us right into the next piece of furniture, the table of showbread. This second piece of furniture, and in fact, again, all three pieces together, work to build this theme that we just talked about the fact that God doesn't need to be transported or supported. He doesn't need that human support that would have been expected. The table of showbread is very similar to tables found in Egypt and in other cultures, but the differences are, just as with the ark, very plummic. They're very striking. As surprising as it would have been that there was no idol for God on the ark, it would have been just as surprising that there was no anthropomorphic language or rituals as if God was eating. The tables of the other religions, especially Egypt, would have a table lavishly set with a whole meal, with drinks, and it would be replaced every day. And there were rituals that gave the impression and the idea, and to them, in their minds, the reality that the god was eating and being supported by the food and drink. And in fact, they had rituals for putting the god to bed at night and for waking him up in the morning. There was a symbiotic relationship between the people in the nations around them and their gods. The gods relied on the worship and support of the people, and they had to be sustained by the people. Israel had nothing like this. That would have been the striking difference. All food that we read here and in Leviticus that's given to God is burnt on the offering as a pleasing aroma. He just smells it. It isn't said that he eats it or he is sustained by it. It's burnt as a pleasing aroma for him to smell and accept. And the bread here on the table, this table that in every other culture, everything on it is for the god, this bread is for the priests. It's not even for God. Like, it's a complete reversal of the image and the teaching that usually happened at this table. The table teaches, therefore, that Yahweh is the resident provider. Changing bread only on the Sabbath emphasizes this point, that the bread is not for God, but for man, given on the day of rest, to show that he is the self-sufficient creator and sustainer. None of the food on the table that would normally sustain the god is given to God. And then we have the golden lampstand, which helps with this theme, but it's a little kind of complicated and interesting getting there, because this golden lampstand is surprisingly the most difficult to envision and to recreate. And if you see a picture of it, it is really just an educated guess. There is no direct ancient Near East equivalent or even comparison. We aren't even given dimensions. So if you read closely, we don't even know what size it was. And its difficulty to envision and to build is hinted at in verse number 40 of this chapter, where God says, "See that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain." Now, that may just be a summary of these three pieces of furniture, but I think there may also be a reason it was given here, because Moses might have had difficulty envisioning what exactly he's supposed to be building, because there really was no comparison for him, and how it's described, there's a lot of ambiguity. Some clues in the wording, though, help us to at least get at the heart of some of the symbolism. The word for branch, by the way, probably most of your translations have branch. The word is actually reed. It's an Egyptian word. It's an Egyptian context. And a few of the other words that we see are also borrowed from Egypt. And then you have this almond tree imagery. The almond tree was the earliest spring flowering plant. So it came to symbolize the renewal of life, or spring. The Egyptian reed and the plant imagery is similar to imagery found in Egyptian temple walls that pictured the god creating out of the primordial reed swamp. A lot of Egyptian temples, as you walked towards where the presence of the god rested, you walked up a slightly elevated ramp that had pictures of reeds and vegetation that were blossoming, and it kind of had the idea of the god is bringing you out of chaos and out of pre-creation order to the order and the blessed realm of where the god is. That's why you have that slightly elevated ramp. So in the Egyptian context, it was like this whole walkway. And here we just have this lampstand. That the lamp uses this reed, though, or what would have been understood as creation imagery, and the almond, or life, renewal of life imagery. So you have creation, you have life, and then you have seven. I think we see another creation echo here. There's, again, very purposeful repeating of this theme of creation here. This would purposely bring to mind the creation story. And the light itself also ties into creation, since light symbolized life. And in the first act of creation, God said, "Let there be light." The tree of life would also come to mind with the shape of the lampstand. God, the creator, is the source of light and life. The table and the lampstand together would teach with the ark that this God who is here and present and presiding over the covenant, this God is the creator, the self-sufficient sustainer and provider. So there are a lot of overarching symbolisms and teaching that are happening here. We may not be able to know all of the details or the messages that would have been clear to the Israelites, because again, there are so many words and concepts and even how things are described, where they're attached and whatnot. There's so much that we don't know that would have possibly had additional meaning to the original audience and to those who saw it, because we are honestly just too far removed from the context. There's a lot of uncertainty around a lot of these words. But I think that of these messages that we've walked through, we can be fairly certain. These pieces of furniture had a lot to say. And their messages, these themes, are picked up throughout the rest of Scripture. The ark symbolized God's presence and his presiding over the covenant. But the ark was later lost. It was replaced, though, by one who was God present as a man. He was not covered in gold, but in flesh. And he had the tablets in him, for he fulfilled them. The ark functioned like an image of God's invisible presence, but Christ functioned as the image of the invisible God. He inaugurated a new covenant, and his work allowed us to become, in a way, arks of the covenant, with God the Holy Spirit present in our hearts and having the tablet of the law put on our heart, which is a layer to that having the law written on our heart, having the law put in our heart, that I had never even thought of before. Because, again, when we look at the Ark of the Covenant, we bring in so much New Testament imagery that we miss the point that it held the covenant and that it was the symbol of the binding of the covenant between God and the people. That covenant is now in our heart for those who believe and put their faith in Christ. The table of showbread symbolized God's provision for his people, and it was eaten by the priests in close proximity to himself. The priests then consumed bread from the very close presence of God. In the New Testament, in the New Covenant, we consume bread at the Lord's table that is symbolically Christ, God himself, given as an even more perfect provision and to allow even closer presence, union, in fact, with Christ. The light of the lampstand hearkens to creation and is used in the New Testament to symbolize our recreation when Christ shines in our heart. The lampstand likely brought to mind the tree of life. And Christ, if we pick up that tree imagery, we're told many times that he died on a tree that brings eternal life. Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden that they may not eat of the tree of the life and live forever. Now we are called to symbolically eat of Christ, the living bread from heaven who died on a tree, that those who believe may have eternal life. You have a flip of the imagery that just happened. The light imagery, though, is connected not just to Christ, but also to the Spirit, to the church, and to individual believers, because this lampstand has become, in a way, a torch that is passed through Christ and through the Holy Spirit, through their work. It is passed from believer to new believer as the church continues displaying his truth and glory, that he is the God of light and life. It displays this to the world around us through the ages until he returns. God's glory and his unfolding plan is displayed in these three pieces of furniture. And we will continue to see his grand design as we continue to work through the tabernacle over the next few weeks. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for these chapters that, though they at times to us seem much too detailed, too confusing, too many unknowns, I thank you that through them, you sought to give your people tangible pages of a Bible to read and to know of your presence, of your love, of your plan. I think that we've seen this plan develop over the ages, and that you have taken those symbols and those truths and have worked them through your plan, through Christ, who fulfilled so much of the tabernacle imagery and functions, in fact, who fulfilled all of it and brought us closer to you, brought your presence to us. I thank you that you care about your creation, that you care about us, that you long to have fellowship with us. And I pray that that is an encouragement and a reminder to us that we feel the weight of glory and privilege and the depths of your love, that you would long to make the next phase of your plan, that this Ark of the Covenant that we have so much detail about, these pieces are, that you have changed them to where now we house your, that you have brought yourself through the sacrifice of your Son into that close of a relationship to us, that we now house the covenant in our heart as we give our heart to you. I pray this in your name. Amen.